May God bless the reading of his word. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. It's true, isn't it, that dying words have a way of being remembered. Abraham Lincoln, right before he was shot, said, "We will see the Holy Land." He said that to his wife. Winston Churchill, "I'm bored with it all." Che Guevara, "Shoot me, you coward." Douglas Fairbanks, I don't know if any of you know who that is, but Douglas Fairbanks was an old-time actor, and he said, "I've never felt better." Karl Marx, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Malcolm X, dying from gunshot wounds, "Let's cool it, brothers." Steve Irwin, crocodile hunter, before being pierced in the chest by a stingray, says, "Don't worry, they usually don't swim backwards." Hugo Chavez, recently deceased Venezuelan leader, "I don't want to die. Please don't let me die." Now, I make no guarantee to the accuracy of these dying words, but I do guarantee these ones that come from verse 42 in Luke 23. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." These are the famous last words of a crucified criminal, a criminal placed alongside Jesus at the place called the Skull, or Calvary, or Golgotha. There isn't much background information that we have about this man. What we do know is that he is a robber, as Matthew and Mark tells us. Some speculate that he was a part of Barabbas' gang. Barabbas in the Gospel of John is called a robber. And that perhaps he too is a murderer and an insurrectionist just like Barabbas. And so maybe all three of them were supposed to be crucified that day. We really don't know much, but what we do know is that he is no common crook. He is no common crook. Crucifixion was a vulgar execution that was left for the lowest of the low. We spoke about that last week, how crucifixion was not meant for the Roman citizen. Crucifixion was left for villains. A man who would be left in contempt by everybody, looked upon with contempt by Romans and Jews and non-Jews alike. They would have seen this man as crooked and cursed, a wicked man, the lowliest of the low, except that dramatically, as the story tells us, before another day dawned, this man was in paradise, in the company of the redeemed. Now, I find it very difficult to imagine that God's favor rested on anybody that day. Jesus, the Son of God, completely abandoned by his disciples, betrayed by his best friend, his closest companion in Peter. He would be mocked. He would be put upon the cross. People passing by Golgotha were wagging their heads, as the other Gospels tell us. The rulers, the hypocritical rulers of the day were deriding Jesus, making him the center of mockery. The Roman soldiers joined in the fun and said, "Save yourself, oh Jesus. Oh, aren't you a king? Save yourself." Oh, he thinks he's the chosen one. He thinks he's God's anointed one. He thinks he's the Christ. He can't even save himself. No, I'm sure God's favor did not rest upon any of them. And yet, how did God single out this man, this wretched thief, for so great of a blessing? How did God single out this man for salvation? How did this happen? I'm able to tell you. The story, though brief, gives us very clear reasons why God blessed him. In just a few words, I believe God's word provides clarity for us for why he came to salvation. And what we can say is this, is that the criminal woke up to reality. Oh, how appropriate that he woke up to reality in a day when we're in a morning where we change our clocks. He was awakened, you could say. And this awakening takes three forms. Before we get to the three awakenings, let's take a look at verse 39 and let's let this scene kind of unfold for us. You see that one of the criminals in verse 39 railed against Jesus. And the word there is blasphemeo, which doesn't need any translation at all. He's blaspheming Christ. And he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now remember back in verse 32, there were two criminals being led away to be put to death with Jesus. Verse 33 says that one criminal was placed on the right of Jesus, crucified, and another criminal was placed on his left. Verse 39 says one of the criminals was hurling abuse at Jesus, but really, that's not the whole story, is it? If we're careful readers of our Bible, we know that even Matthew and Mark, it says that both of them hurled abuse at Jesus. Both of them mocked Jesus on the cross. Both robbers were doing that. They had joined in with the mocking and the blasphemy of Jesus. So if you see the parallel accounts in Matthew 27 or Mark 15, 32, you see that there. So as the scene begins to unfold, it's just about 9 o'clock a.m. in the morning. Jesus is crucified, and both these criminals are fully involved in the derision and the blasphemy led by these Jewish, orchestrated and led by these Jewish leaders. The people fall in line. The Roman soldiers fall in line. And the criminals, they all fall in line. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine hanging on a cross, enduring the same suffering that Jesus was enduring physically, even though they're in this torturous and deadly kind of excruciating agony, and yet they're mustering up all this energy. They're still able to muster up energy to rail against Jesus. That's how powerful the moment was. But all of a sudden, Luke tells us that one of the criminals grows silent. Something has happened to this other thief. The hours pass on the cross, and one of the two most thoroughly degenerate people on that mountain at the scene, a man devoted probably to violent robbery, a wicked criminal, has a massive transformation. It's a shocking 180-degree turn because his taunting goes silent. And in the worst imaginable agony upon the cross, he has a moment of clarity. It is like the light went off in his head. His mind becomes crystal clear and he perceives a reality and a truth that he has never experienced before in his life. And in a radical alteration, he goes from blaspheming Jesus to finding the taunts coming out of his fellow thief's mouth as blasphemous, as wrong and sinful and frightening. And what we notice first in this glorious sequence of events that Luke records for us is that the criminal was awakened to the fear of God. That he woke up that morning to the fear of God. That's what we see in verses 39 through 40. See how the second thief
responds. He, what does it say in verse 40? It says he rebukes him. He rebukes him. Do you not fear God? Do you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, you see, this second thief all of a sudden had a clear understanding of who God is, his holiness, his law. God became real to him. God, all of a sudden, was his creator. And he came to the realization that he was not only rightfully convicted with the law of the land, but with breaking the law of the land, but he was rightfully convicted with breaking the law of God. Somehow he came to a realization that if this is what men were doing to him for breaking the law, what would God do to him for breaking his law? He came under conviction that he was getting from a human judge only a small sampling of what he was going to get from a divine judge. The fear of God falls upon this man. He understood that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. With clarity, he realized that God is a consuming fire. With clarity, he realized that if he was not clothed with a righteousness that would prevent him from being consumed, that it was all over for him. Penitent thief says to the other, "Look, we're getting exactly what we deserve. Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God?" Romans 3:18 says, "What defines the nature of fallen man is what? It is this, that they do not fear God." There is no fear of God before their eyes. But this penitent thief comes to this deadly fear of divine judgment. It came to such a point that he broke rank with his fellow thief. He broke rank with this cohort of his, partner in crime though he is. And he says, "Don't you fear God?" And this is what happens when a person awakens to reality. This is the first evidence that God is doing a work of conversion. A fear of God, a fear so powerful that it expels, it casts out all other fears. A fear so powerful that honor amongst thieves is put aside. A fear so powerful that the fear of man is put aside. Any fear of other people ridiculing your faith is kicked to the curb. I imagine that everyone around him heard what he said. I mean, if you think about it, you think that the cross, he must be lifted up so high. No, 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 he's not that high. The cross, you're probably only a few feet off the ground, a reed's length off the ground. That's how close you are. I'm sure everyone around him heard what he has said. I'm sure everyone else maybe began to even start mocking this other thief. What are you doing? Where has your mocking gone? Are you starting to believe in this Jesus now? But this criminal feared God. He was not going to walk along the broad road with the majority, but breaks from them. It's true. It's true, isn't it? That what prevents people from discipleship with Jesus is not necessarily their sin. It is fear of man. It is fear of what your friends will say. It is fear of what your schoolmates will say. It is fear of what your colleagues will say. It is fear of what your coworkers, what your family will say. And so I must ask you this morning, as this penitent thief did, do you fear God? Do you fear God? I know this is not a fashionable question to ask these days. It sounds too judgmental. It sounds too harsh. But isn't God love? Isn't God love? And isn't God forgiving? Yes, he is. And that's wonderful. And that's part of the gospel. The good news is that he is love. But we must remember that God is also sovereign and God is holy and that God is powerful. And it is Jesus who says, do not fear him who can only kill the body. Doesn't he say that? He says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. I tell you, this is what Jesus says, I warn you who you are to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. This is from Luke 12, verses 4 through 5. Jesus said this to his disciples. Fear God. Do you fear God? Second, this criminal is awakened to his own sinfulness. He is awakened first to the fear of God and second to his own sinfulness, to his own sinfulness. Look at verse 41. He says, what is happening? He says, and we indeed justly. The sentence we have is indeed just. We are receiving the due rewards for our deeds. The thief admits and says, this is right. That he is receiving the due rewards. He has no desire to save face anymore. He has no desire to assert his self-righteousness. He is laid open before this God that he fears, and there is no way to hide his guilt, and he lays down any semblance of being a self, any semblance of his own self-righteousness. He's aware of his own sinfulness. It is as if he is saying, I am a sinner, and what is happening to me is just. God's judgment upon me is just. The people's judgment upon me is just. Now, I'm sure if you take a look at this statement by this thief, that you would have said, whoa. Perhaps you'll agree with me that this is a very, very unusual acknowledgement. In our day and age, sin has virtually disappeared off the map. I mean, you walk down, I can't guarantee it because I have never done it. But if you walk down the prison corridor and you ask every single prisoner about their sentence, I dare say you have a pretty high percentage chance that people will say that what's happening to them is unjust, that their sentence is too long. That not many there would say, oh no, this is right. And not only right is this sentence, but it should be worse. I doubt that people say that. Because we have this tendency, do we not? Don't we have this tendency to simply pass the buck and deny our and blame shift? I mean, this is nothing new. I mean, you go back to the garden, right? And in Genesis 3, and they're caught in sin. Adam and Eve are caught in sin. And what happens? Who does Eve blame? The serpent. Who does Adam blame? His wife. And God. The woman whom you gave me. And these days, it's always someone else's fault. If a person is caught with performance-enhancing drugs or HGH in their bloodstream, what do they say? Oh, well, it's the doctor probably gave me something wrong. I didn't mean to take it. I was taking all these other supplements. I accidentally took it. I've been spiked. You may have heard some of these true and funny yet sad stories about how a woman, a barmaid in England, stabbed another woman to death in a barroom brawl, but was acquitted of all charges when she said that she claimed acute premenstrual syndrome and that it had caused her to act in a way that she could not control. Or maybe you've heard that famous story about the person who killed the mayor of San Francisco. And what was his defense? He said, it's the food I've been eating, actually. It's the junk food that I've been eating, actually, and particularly it is the Hostess Twinkies that I've been eating, and so was born the Twinkie defense. Right? Most of us are skilled defense counselors in our own case, but look at this man. This man realized that he was under just condemnation by the government, and I think he was a Jew, and I think he understood that he was on the cross and that he was a curse. Yeah, he was accursed, and that he understood that he was under just condemnation of God. He came to a realization that there was something far worse than the crucifixion that he was facing, and that God was justly seeing him for who he was. He had no excuse, and he laid it bare. He doesn't compare himself with the other thief. He doesn't say, well, not so bad. And he doesn't say, well, think about my past. You know, the way I was brought up by my mom, by my dad. He doesn't say any of that. He compares himself with Jesus. He says, look at us and look at him. He is innocent. Doesn't he say that? He has done nothing wrong. And this is the picture of true repentance. This is a picture of true repentance. A man who realizes that he is spiritually bankrupt, that he is destitute, that he is simply a spiritual beggar, cowering before God with nothing but his arms stretched out, pleading for mercy. He's not the one that says, God, I thank you that you have not made me like other men. This is the man who comes in humility, who doesn't even look up to heaven, who beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, he is a man who is like David, and who cries out and says, my transgressions are before you, O Lord, and you alone. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. My sin is ever before me. Is there anybody today that will cry out like this? Matthew Henry writes, true penitents acknowledge the justice of God in all the punishments of their sin. God has done right, but we have done wickedly. God has done right, but we have done wickedly. What awaits us? Friend, what awaits you this morning? If you were to die and meet God and see God, would he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will you go and face him and face his wrath? Perhaps you think, I don't really deserve that, do I? But I think it's fair to say that until God awakens us to our guilt before him and our sinfulness before him, we never see what we really deserve. Otherwise, we would wake up. And if you don't believe me, I simply ask you to read your New Testament. I simply ask you that if you don't have a Bible and you want one, that you take your neighbor's and go home with it and read the Gospel of Matthew. Or we have free Bibles out there out on the table right as you exit. And read Matthew and Mark and Luke or whichever one. Choose one of them and read what Jesus has to say. Not what Paul has to say, not what the rest of the New Testament has to say. Just read what Jesus has to say about sin, judgment, and the fear of God. And our guilt and our shame. I'm afraid we will never know God until we are awakened to the fear of God and to our own sinfulness, and that we are deserving of the wrath of God. Third, the criminal awakened to the merciful authority of Jesus. He awakened to the fear of God. He awakened to his own sinfulness. And third, he awakened to the merciful authority of Jesus. Look at what verse 42 says. He says, Jesus. I mean, no one calls Jesus, Jesus. No one addresses Jesus. I think in Luke, I don't think people address him as Jesus, actually. They call him many names, but they don't address him as Jesus. But in almost intimate way, he says, Jesus. And in a humble way, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is perhaps the most remarkable statement made by the crucified criminal. His prayer is perhaps the most shocking prayer that we can see, that we have in Luke. This detestable, violent criminal was the first to fully understand that sign that stood over Jesus' head that said, King of the Jews. You see, he places his faith in Jesus Christ's power and will to save him, doesn't he? He recognizes not only that Jesus is innocent, but that he is Lord, that he is Savior. He anticipates that Jesus will one day, maybe even soon, come in great power, doesn't he? He knows Jesus will survive this crucifixion. He will survive death. He will establish a kingdom. He knows that he will forgive even the worst revilers. I mean, he probably heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He knows that this man will care for him. And this is an extraordinary, I think we can say this for sure, this is an extraordinary awareness by the penitent thief. Because some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. This robber sees him being put to death, and yet he believes. An amazing faith. As one person has said, this great sinner laid upon Jesus the weight of his soul, the weight of his sins, the weight of his eternity, and Christ accepted the burden and opened for him the gates of paradise. The gates of paradise. How did all this happen? How did all this happen to this? How was he awakened? How was this hardened criminal awakened to a fear of God, to a sense of his own sinfulness, to look upon Jesus, a man who was about to expire upon the cross, and pray to him and trust him for forgiveness and for salvation from the judgment of God? Surely there were means. We can only guess that perhaps he heard all the names that they were calling him. Perhaps unwittingly, these Roman soldiers and these Jewish rulers were evangelists. After all, they were calling him the King of the Jews. They were calling him the Chosen One. They were calling him the Christ of God. There's a story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's a British preacher from the 1800s. And one day he was going to speak at this place called the Crystal Palace. He had never spoken there before. And this was a place that wasn't meant for preaching to thousands of people. And in an era where the sound systems were not well built, he basically needed to go, and he went there early, a couple days early before his scheduled preaching date, and he went to go test the acoustics in that place. You may have heard this story before, and he stood there and at several times where he would preach from the pulpit, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. He said that over and over again, testing the acoustics. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he said it several times. And several days later, a man came and said he was a workman in that place. I don't know what he was doing, repairing windows, cleaning up in the floor. But he had heard Spurgeon say those words that day. And it was the means by which God used to bring him to know Jesus Christ. Perhaps this very similar experience had happened to this criminal. Perhaps these Roman soldiers and these rulers were unwitting evangelists in his conversion. But is that it? Had he simply put together data in his mind, churned it in his mind, took a leap of faith into the dark, trusted in Jesus? Is that it? I don't think so, and here's why. Notice that the blaspheming criminal, the other thief, was subject to all the same evidence. Both criminals were equally close to Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Both were dying men and suffering acute pain. Both were equally sinners and needed forgiveness. And yet one never gives evidence for his of repentance at all, while the other repented, believed, cried to Jesus for mercy, and was saved. How do you explain this penitent thief's faith? How do you explain it? To think that he would assume that this crushed and wretched creature in the center cross was somehow coming in kingly power. I mean, can you imagine going to the hospital, looking into a dying man's eyes and said, "You will be a king"? But this is what happened. What was his evidence? His evidence was this man whose robe was his nakedness, whose throne is a cross, whose glory is his body whipped by Roman soldiers, whose crown is a crown of thorns, whose court consisted of blasphemers. What evidence did he see that this man would rise again and that he would come in kingly power? You can't explain his faith simply by data. Something else happened. His faith was a gift from God. By the grace of God, the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of this man to see what everyone else did not see. The Jews, what did they see? They saw this man, this crucified Jesus, and said, "He's a stumbling block." Everyone else, what did they see? Oh, folly, foolishness. This is all moronic. Before this thief, that day, what the world looked on and said, "This is foolishness," he said, "This is wisdom." Though this thief was estranged to God, darkened in his understanding, alienated from the life of God, dead in his trespasses and sins, but God, because of the great love which he had for this thief, loved him and made him alive. Christian, you and I know that it is true that the gospel is a power that comes to us and creates new life, new understanding, a new creation. We understand that it is by grace. It is the grace of God that we have been saved by faith through no works of our own, but is the gift of God. It is nothing that we boast of. It is not our own doing. We are his workmanship. Flesh and blood do not reveal to us the beauty of Christ, but it is the Father who is in heaven. Church, do you ever ponder the miracle of your salvation? Are you ever amazed at the graciousness of God in your life? Because the story of this penitent thief is our story. We are like him. We come into this world spiritually bankrupt, nothing to offer God. We are, in one sense, figuratively speaking, nailed down. There is no works that we can do for our own salvation. Nothing in our past life to commend us to God, nothing notable in our present position. Yet God awakened us and plucked us out of the burning fire. This is a wonderful and amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, this truth should teach us humility. This truth should teach us humility, engender thankfulness in our hearts for our salvation and for the cross of Christ, because we cannot account for it. We can only say, "Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will." How is it that under precisely the same circumstances, one man is converted and another remains dead in his sins? Why is it that the same sermon, which is heard by one person, leads a person to go home and pray and think and meditate upon Christ, and the other person just rolls off, everything just rolls off his back? Complete indifference. Why is the gospel hidden from one person and revealed to another? Why is it that I sit in the same sermon as my family member and he or she still does not turn to Christ? We have no answer to these questions. We only know that it is so and it is useless to deny it. But let this be an encouragement for us. Let this be an encouragement to you to never give up or grow weary in your evangelism. Let this be an encouragement to never cease to pray for the salvation of others, because God sovereignly uses our prayers and our lips and the efforts of the salvation for others. Be encouraged that it is never too late. I'll be honest and say there are times that I grow weary in praying for particular individuals. I do. And in my human understanding, I say, this person will never come to know the Lord. And I will never see this person in heaven, because there's not enough evidence in the world for this person to come to Christ. I grow discouraged. But is it at times like this that I remember that this thief on the cross came to know Jesus? That change of the heart can be sudden. That it happened for Zacchaeus. It happened for Levi. It happened for Saul. And it can happen for those we pray for. Our duty, beloved, is plain. We are to make diligent use of all the means God gives us. God is not calling us to destroy our responsibility to tell others and to pray for others. God has graciously saved us, and it is by His grace we are called to be the means by which we lead others to Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you say to yourself, I'm going to take a page from the script of this other thief. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live. And at the last moment, I'm going to make a change. I will choose to fear God. At the last moment on my deathbed, I will admit my sinfulness and call upon God on my deathbed. But right now, I have some other matters to take care of. Friend, if that is you, do not put off your repentance in hope that you will find mercy. Your heart perhaps will only be hardened as time progresses. Matthew Henry says and puts it this way, it is certain that true repentance is never too late. It is as certain that late repentance is seldom true. If you will not turn to God now and trust Him now, what makes you think that you will want to do it later, at some point in the future? One commentator has said, one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one, that no sinner might presume. Dear friend, acknowledge who God is. Know the fear of God. Know who He is and His attributes. Know who you are before God. Understand that you are a sinner, and that without God's aid in Christ, you will not know salvation. Boldly cast yourself upon Jesus as a sovereign Savior. Trust in Him as your King. Trust in Him as your Savior. And you will be saved. And you will be saved. Plead with God that He would awaken you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. And even this short account of this criminal on the cross. And when we look upon this criminal, we see that we ourselves too were sinners in need of salvation. And it is by your grace that we are saved. So we thank you. Fill our hearts with gratitude over our salvation. Let us sing Amazing Grace truly in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.